Dr. Barrett is ready to welcome the visitors. Mr. Hamilton. Probably kept it dark that he was coming long enough so that he wouldn't be asked to preach. But always good to see the Hamiltons. Carolyn, welcome back home, dear. This is still home, no matter what that husband of yours tells you. Mr. Mook's daughter and son-in-law, and the most important member of the Mook family, all here this morning. We welcome them and all of you who have come to worship with us, and especially families, you're always welcome here. When I was into the choir room, Brian said to me, Dr. Gingery has just got a lot younger. Well, I think Dr. Gingery would probably swap places with him for youth because he has such a great zeal for songs and song leading that he'd like to be starting all over again. In another way, I don't think he would like to change places with you. I think he's happy enough to view glory as a bit closer, possibly, not certainly, but possibly than you. But I was saying, yes, he's not only got younger, he's actually lost a lot of weight. When he comes back into town, I was going to ask him how to do that without dieting. So thank you, Brian, for the work this morning. I should have mentioned that George Robinson is with us from Toronto, one of the elders there, and his wife. And George is from Ulster, from County Fermanagh. When you're talking to him, that will explain a lot of things, but just keep that in mind. And we're always glad to have George down. Now, what I want to do this morning is really continue the Thanksgiving theme. I don't know if I'd preach or talk. My wife tells me I don't know how to talk anyway, so it'll probably end up preaching. But Psalm 126 came to my mind, and as I thought of the meeting, this is the only portion of Scripture that the Lord brought to my heart for this morning. It really is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a thanksgiving song for us. In thanksgiving, we very naturally think preeminently, not solely, but preeminently, upon the material and physical bounty that we enjoy. And certainly, over Thanksgiving Day, most of us were happy to enjoy the bountiful products of this land. But there is so much more for which we ought to give the Lord thanks. And this is what Psalm 126 is about, and that song will lead to something more than praise, lead to something more than thanksgiving. As we read through the psalm, that will become very clear. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. It's the almost universal opinion of scholars and commentators that Psalm 126 refers to the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity and was probably written by Ezra, or certainly by a writer around that time. I must confess that that reasoning has never really impressed me very much. And I'm personally inclined to believe that this psalm was written before the captivity. I learned that Hezekiah says that he intended to write a number of psalms. I believe this is one of them. I say that for many reasons, but this is one of a series of psalms you'll find back in Psalm 124, 125, 126. There's a recurring theme. And when I go to the 124th psalm, I shouldn't need to remind you of that. We sing the metric version of it very frequently. Now Israel may say in that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our right sustained, when cruel men who us desired to slay rose up in wrath to make of us their prey, then certainly, and so on down through the psalm. I can't believe for a moment that was referring to the Babylonian captivity and release from it, or anything to do with it. That refers to a threat that was averted, where men who were intent on blood and destruction actually were frustrated, and the people of God were delivered from that imminent threat. And as I look at that, I can't help but believe that that was Hezekiah's celebration of that great deliverance when Sennacherib had invaded the land, when he had sent his spokesman up to the gates of Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh mocked Hezekiah, mocked Judah, mocked God, and told them that they should get ready for destruction. Then, of course, there was a divine deliverance. So I see that this is a group of psalms that certainly in one of them is speaking of that time of deliverance from Sennacherib's armies. Of course, Hezekiah learned very quickly from the Lord that the people, though having peace in his day, would be delivered to Babylon, and it's not therefore unthinkable that there are some prophetic references in the psalms, this group of psalms, to both the captivity and the deliverance from Babylon. So I disagree with the usual historical interpretation of the background of this psalm. Having said all that, I think that really it is not vitally important. Otherwise, I think the Holy Spirit would have written it down. If it was vitally important, he would have supplied the answer right here on the surface of the text. What is important is the message for the saints of God in all ages. And as we look at this Thanksgiving psalm today, I want us just to concentrate on what I call the song and the service of souls set free. This psalm has three leading ideas in it. It has the idea of testimony in the opening verse. You have a wonderful testimony down through verse 3. Then it has the idea of prayer, the great petition that is set forth in verse 4. And then there is the theme of confidence, which we have in verses 5 and 6. Let's start with the testimony in the opening verses. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The testimony of Israel, as I conceive it, or should I say more particularly of Judah, in the wake of that great deliverance from the threat of destruction from the Assyrian army. The Lord had delivered his people from a powerful enemy. That's the first line in the testimony of every child of God. The Lord has delivered us out of the hand of a powerful enemy. Sennacherib was boasting, "Nobody can deliver you from my hand. Look at the trail of destruction I have left through what we now call the Middle East. Look at nation after nation after nation. They all implored their gods. They went to their houses of sacrifice. They lifted up their prayers. They came out in the strength of their religion. And in every case, I destroyed them all." Hezekiah listened, or at least his people had to listen, on the walls of Jerusalem. As Rabshakeh said, "Do not let Hezekiah fool you into believing that Jehovah can do any more for you than the gods of these nations ever did for them. Your case is hopeless. I am the most powerful monarch on earth. I have assembled the greatest army that you have ever confronted. You're in my hand." And then the Lord intervened. And without Hezekiah striking a blow, without one Jewish soldier shooting an arrow or hurling a spear, God intervened. The Assyrians were destroyed. 180,000 men met their death at the hand of God. As the king of Assyria went back to his homeland, only to be murdered by the sons that had proceeded from his own loins, God delivered them. Now you see why I think this is such a glorious song of celebration. The Lord delivered us out of the hand of a mighty enemy. But now let's bring that to the Israel of God. Let's realize that this is not just some little song sung in the ancient past by a people long forgotten. This is the continuing testimony of the people of God. We were threatened by an enemy so powerful as to make Sennacherib seem like a pygmy and his mighty army seem like toy soldiers. We were threatened by the most malignant force in this created universe. We were threatened by all the power of Satan and all the gathered hosts of hell. And Satan, as many Christians here can remember, when they were struggling about their relationship with God, what to do about their sin, coming to Christ, getting right with God, "My, how Satan would tempt, I would mock you, there is no escape. You can't escape my clutches. You can't break the bonds of sin. You can't ever get out of the filth and the habits and the ungodliness. I will never let you go." Many a Christian here this morning remembers those days, struggling with deep sin, struggling with addiction, struggling with pornography or filth or wickedness or the awful power of hell in one form or another, and this tormenting attack of the devil, "I will not let you go. There is no deliverance." Forget about this. You cannot get away. But we're here today to say, though powerless to help ourselves, though indeed we could find no help in man or even in church, the Lord stepped in. And every Christian here could go back to that time when God stepped in. And in a sovereign act of powerful grace, did for us that which only God could do. And gave us a mighty deliverance. I read, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And thank God he does save sinners. Let every sinner, every unconverted man, woman and child in this meeting this morning, let them hear that gladsome note of the gospel. He does save sinners. Jesus Christ is not the little plastic image of a Christ that modern religion has presented him as the mere helper, the mere onlooker, the one who wants to do so much if only you let him. No, he is the sovereign, mighty God of glory who has come for our deliverance, and he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The testimony of every Christian: he has given me redemption. Redemption. Deliverance, because he paid the price of that deliverance in his own blood. Deliverance because he exercised the omnipotence of the strong right hand of God. The arm that brought Israel out of Egypt. The arm that slew Sennacherib's powers and set Judah free is the arm that reached down into the morass of our sin and the darkness of our depravity and the awful guilt that we were living through, and said, "Be free. I have delivered you." Man, that's a great testimony to have. I wouldn't take all the money in the world for that one line of Christian testimony. I don't think a Christian, any man who's ever come to know that, could ever exchange places with the mightiest, the richest, the most famous, the most powerful man on earth who lacked that testimony. The Lord has delivered us out of the hand of a powerful enemy. So we can sing this song. It's the song of the soul set free. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I tell you, if I could sing, this is where I would do it. Well, I can't sing, so you're spared. But there is that song. Amidst all the garbage that singers sing nowadays to show off the voice that they either have or wish they had or stupidly think they have and don't have, there are some old songs that seem to get lost. One of them I grew up listening to and I loved it was the song of the soul set free. This is it. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you look at verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You go into many a newspaper office, by the way, especially the old-time newspaper offices, and that is a text of Scripture they would have up in the editorial room. Remember going into one in Northern Ireland, and that was, I was going into fight with the editor about having the right to put an advert in that I knew he was going to throw out. And he was not happy about having this advertisement that I wanted into his press. And there above his head was this about the truth shall set you free. And I immediately drew his attention to it, and I got my advert in. But the unfortunate thing is, the truth, as conceived by a newspaper man, wouldn't set anybody free. And I'm not getting into a diatribe on the press in America today, but it has done more to enslave people into the filthiness and lust of an entertainment-crazed society than it ever has done to spread the cause of truth. There's only one truth that sets you free. It's not political truth, which is always relative. It's not economic truth, which is also always relative. It is not social truth, which is also, to some extent, relative, depending on man's understanding of the authority of God's Word. There's only one truth that's absolute, and that's the truth that is in Christ Jesus. He said, "I am the truth." If the truth sets you're free indeed. Jesus went on to say in verse 36, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free. You see, he is the truth. You'll be free indeed. What a day it was. I was going to say when I met Jesus, but that's altogether to get it the wrong way around. What a day it was when the sovereign Christ of God confronted me. What a day it was when he stepped into the darkness of your life and the depravity of your lost condition. What a day it was when he came to you, as Ezekiel says, when you were wallowing in your blood, and he said, live. What a day when he broke the bondage, snapped the fetters, and set you free. He has delivered us from a powerful enemy. In delivering us, the second line of testimony, the Lord has done great things for us. I've already alluded to the fact that in delivering the Jews in Hezekiah's day, he slaughtered a massive Assyrian army. That, let this sink in. We read these things, you know, and we say we believe them, but we don't pay any more attention to them than if we were reading Hans Andersen or Beatrix Potter. This is serious, solemn, and terrible history. 180,000 men of war wiped out by the hand of God in order to secure the deliverance of his people. Sennacherib, so that he could not regroup and regather his forces, Sennacherib wiped out. What God did to secure the deliverance of his people, he did great things for them. Not only so, but he blessed the land under the kingship of Hezekiah. Those were days of fullness and of plenty, of God's coming in power and in grace and in mighty provisions. The Lord not only delivered his people from the hand of the enemy, but in doing so, he did great things positively for his people. There's the second line of testimony for God's people. Because for us, he has done even greater things. I said we were threatened by a greater power than that which threatened Hezekiah. What did the Lord do with that? Well, 1 John chapter 3 tells me in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the Lord Jesus came to do direct battle with hell in all its fullness and all its power. He took on the devil and he defeated him. Thank God there's no shadow of failure in the work that Christ set out to do when he did battle with hell. He accomplished it. Not only so, I read in Hebrews 2 that he partook of flesh and blood. And he did it for a purpose. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were subject to bondage. He has done great things for us. He came into this world. He became a man. We're going to be thinking of this, I hope, as we go through this season that the world calls the Christmas season. We should be thinking of it the whole year round, to be quite honest. This is a theme that's never far from my mind when I'm reading the scriptures or when I'm praying. And as you have listened to me over the years, it's never far from my mind when I'm preaching. The greatest miracle that God ever did. As far as any man can see, the greatest miracle that even God could do. Just think of it. The Eternal unites himself to a humanity born in time. The Infinite unites himself to a finite human nature.
The invisible forever brings himself into personal union with that which is forever visible. And why? He comes from the heights of glory to the depths of shame and suffering in this world. Why? He does it for us.
Having come, he died. No Christian should ever cease giving thanks for the cross. That's why Christ instituted the communion service, lest we forget. We come to Calvary today. What did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, do for me? He left the realms of glory and descended and descended and descended till he reached the lowest depth of shame and suffering as the substitute and sacrifice for guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And he did it not because he had to, but because he loved us with an everlasting love. How thankful we ought to be for what he did for us. And then in the train of all that, and here you have a series of sermons, I'll give them in a list, and it's not even exhaustive, obviously, but he pardoned us. Do we really understand what that means? The Old Testament idea of pardoning is covering. The New Testament idea of pardoning is releasing. The idea of covering in that God is satisfied and he sees nothing there now to curse with his wrath. Release, the idea is removal forever. Obviously, both ideas are in both testaments. I'm giving you the emphasis of the usual words that are employed. Think of this. Pardoned. There are many people in this meeting this morning with bitter memories. And don't think you're the only one. I've often told folk when they come to me for counsel, they're plagued with the memories of sins, failures, situations before they were saved. And the devil can make them feel so unworthy to sit among God's people. They look at others and they say, I see people there and they know nothing of where I have been. They know nothing of what I have done or what I have experienced or what I have felt. And I feel so unworthy and therefore so hypocritical sitting among, quote, good people. And I've often told them, if you sat in my seat, if you talked with the people with whom I talk, you would understand that you can go through not just this congregation, I would say any congregation of God's people, and behind the smile, the genuine smile of many a Christian, there's the very same tormenting accusation of the devil. But I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ brings us a full, perfect, and irreversible pardon. Is there a sweeter word in all of Scripture? I forgive you. Jesus said that to one of the foulest sinners. I forgive you. In delivering us, he does great things for us. He's pardoned us. He's justified us. I've not only forgiven you, I've taken all my righteous merit and I've transferred them to you so that you stand before God as if you had lived my life
and done all that I have done in obedience to God, God is treating you as I deserve, not as you deserve. He's justified us. He's accepted us. Accepted us. One of the devil's greatest tools is to isolate the child of God. We keep Mike Barrett going in the office, and well we may. Mike is a mighty man, but as Sandra and Charlie will tell you, he is not the world's most, well, what adjective shall I use? I'll back off in case the adjective might not do him justice. But he's not the world's greatest sufferer, put it that way. And we keep him going. There was a day not too long ago when Mike had a life-threatening illness. He had a common cold. And he felt a little miserable under the weather. And his solicitous son, whose office is just across the corridor, asked him, "Dad, how are you feeling?" And with this awful, lugubrious look on his face, and this deep sadness in his voice, Mike said, "I'm dying." "And nobody cares." As you can see, as a linguist, he is top flight. Not a better Hebraist in the country. But as a medical doctor, his prognosis was rather off the mark. So, thankfully, he's still with us. But you know, beyond the humor of that situation, we all know what that feels like. Nobody cares. The psalmist said, "No man cares for my soul." And that's where the devil loves to get God's people down. Look, you're all alone, but you're never, a Christian is never alone. Because the Lord Jesus has granted us acceptance. Acceptance where it really matters. Acceptance with God. And you know, it's time, I'm glad that we can accept each other as Christians, but it's time that we as Christians ask God for a bit of spiritual backbone. Ask God for such a sight of Christ, such an understanding of our standing in Him, our acceptance in Him, that let the world reject us. As a Luther, standing with God and knowing our standing. As I preached some time ago from the book of Daniel, standing on our standing with God, we can rejoice. We're accepted in the Beloved, united to Christ, adopted into the family of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, reconciled to God the Father, sanctified both unto God in Christ, and sanctified in holiness by the mighty working of the Spirit through the Word and through the means of grace. Granted access to God to live in communion with Him. And sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Now these are great things. These are not little things. These are wonderful things the Lord has done for us. Today we ought to be saying, the Lord has done great things for us. Let's stand back and consider. He's delivered us from the hand of the enemy. In doing so, He has done great things for us. And if there should be a praising people on God's earth today, we are that people. There's a third line of testimony. The Lord has done these things and therefore given us great joy. The Scripture calls it the joy of thy salvation. You see, I've emphasized this list of things this morning in order that we should understand there is a joy in knowing your sins forgiven. This is not something that we should be doubting or arguing about. This is something from which we should be arguing to great conclusions. It's a given. I am forgiven in Christ. My sins are gone forever in Christ. He has removed them eternally. Now from that, let me argue. Don't let the devil trap me into arguing about that. Don't let the devil trap me into putting a question mark or an if or a but over that. Let me get to Christ, and on that basis, let me argue from that. And arguing from that, there is great joy. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of a home in heaven. Let that sink in again. There's a joy of knowing we're going home to glory soon. We will see the city bright. Christ has said, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place in heaven that's marked for you if you're saved. Now let that sink in. There should be joy in that. The Lord has done great things for us whereof we are glad. The joy of a home in heaven. Of having God as our Father. I could sum all this up for the sake of time, I will. I remind you, some of you will remember this, and some of you won't. Some of you weren't here for it. So I am going to recite what was said in this pulpit by one of the greatest preachers who ever stood in it or in any other pulpit. And that's the late Ken Connolly. Dr. Connolly was, in my opinion, one of the very greatest, most accomplished preachers I've ever heard. He was a man of tremendous theological acumen. He had studied theology to a very high degree. Dr. Connolly was an able scholar. He was a church historian. He was an educator, a pastor, a man of immense abilities. And yet none of these things was the thing that brought him great joy. He loved doing what he did, but that was not his joy. As you know, he was afflicted with Parkinson's disease. And he used to make light of it. I always told you, I have good news and have bad news. The bad news is, my hand's going to shake and it's not going to get any better. The good news is, it's not contagious and I'm not dangerous. And so he went on from there. But I knew Ken Connolly, loved him. Admired him. And I knew it was a great burden for a man with an immense intellect who depended on just about a photographic memory when he stood in the pulpit. To be afflicted with drugs that were to keep his Parkinson's under control, not knowing when his memory would be wiped clean. And he'd be standing in a pulpit and not know what he had just said or what he was talking about. And have to get back. And where was I? Only God knows the burden that that is to a man of that greatness and ability. So this, what I'm about to quote from him, was not said glibly. It was said out of the depths of a great saint enduring a great trial. Remember, the hand is shaking. The Parkinson's is evident. Dr. Connolly said, a person came to me and said, how are you? And his answer I will never forget. He said, God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my comforter. My sins are forgiven. My name is written in heaven. I'm going home to glory. And all things are working together for good. And you ask me how I am. I think a lot of us should feel a great deal of shame at the whining and the whinging, the moaning and the murmuring over infinitesimal setbacks when great saints, and he is far from the only one, many of them in this very gathering, facing deep, deep trials and afflictions. Yet come back to this. I have every right to be joyful in the Lord. He has given me great joy. And here's something. It's a fourth line of testimony. He has made us to be a witness to the heathen. For even the heathen had to say, the Lord hath done great things for them. This is a theme you'll find in various parts of Scripture. When the Lord delivered Hezekiah, the ungodly noticed what he had done. I like when God does such a work in the life of a man or a woman that even the ungodly have to say, hey, do you see the change there? Do you see what God has done? I get a wee bit worried with these so-called conversions. You know, and I'm not now talking about little children. Actually, they're the ones who would tell you how much they know the change that God has made. But I get worried about these people who say they've been saved. They were smoking, drinking, swearing, whatever, before they get saved. Now they're saved, but they're still the same. People you know who say, yes, I have Jesus, but I still need the other. And you would need to have much sharper insight than any human being to see any change in their lives. You wonder where that text comes in, that in Christ there's a new creation. There's nothing much new there. I like this change, this wonderful work of grace that even the ungodly have to see. God is doing something there. You remember Balaam said in Numbers 23:23, surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God hath wrought. This is coming from the mouth of Balaam the apostate. What God hath wrought. You remember the testimony of Ahab, and I'll not take time to read all of Joshua 2 verses 9 through 11, but she said to the spies, you know, God has given you the land. I know He has done that. We have heard what God has done for you already, and we know there's fear in Jericho. We know that God has given you the land. In other words, God had done such a work that all the nations round about, they knew what God had done. Remember what Nehemiah said? Chapter 6, verse 16. When all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were round about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Why? For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. It's a wonderful thing when God gives His people a testimony with the ungodly. I read in Zechariah chapter 8 of a day that is yet to come, when God will do a work in the restoration of Israel, when He'll do such a work that ungodly men, Gentile men will come and 10 of them will take hold of one converted Jew and say, we will go with you for we have heard that God is with you. That's what God does for His people. Men and women, God has done great things for us if we're saved. As a church, God has done great things for us. Let us rejoice in it today. And certainly let us pray that even the ungodly will see what He hath wrought for us. Quickly, I must draw your attention to the prayer. This seems incongruous after all that we have read. The prayer of verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord. Some commentators say, actually, this is the prayer that they prayed chronologically, prior to verse 1. I really don't believe that. I think the word again is turning a captivity that has been turned. Let's have another thing. In other words, I think we can understand this in one of two ways. A, we who have been delivered, we need a fresh deliverance. Not that we need saved all over again, but we still face the threat from the old enemy. We're constantly in a battle to maintain our own testimony and the testimony of the Church of Christ. We are in a day of awful apostasy and backsliding. And what do we need in this day? We need a powerful visitation of the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. You look at the Church of Christ across the Western world, and it's a church in Babylonish captivity. almost universally. The church has fallen in hard times. Now there are bright spots here and there, and we thank God for them. But in this apostate age, in the effete luxury of the Western world, the Church of Christ has largely gone soft. It's lost its appetite for the battle. It's lost its willingness to stand for God. It's lost its willingness to bear reproach. People are ashamed of Christ, or apparently so. That's the generalization that we can make. And again, I emphasize, thank God for every individual exception to that generalized picture. But if ever we needed a deliverance, it's today. Lord, we have a great history. But men and women, history is not much use without experience. We have a great history, we have a great heritage. My psalm for this morning was the 44th psalm, and I was just thinking this. What a wonderful history we have. What a wonderful heritage we have. Our fathers have told us what things God did in their days. And I have thrilled to listen to what God did in other days. I have thrilled to read what God did in other days. But it gets a bit sickening when we can only say, God did it back then. What about today? And again, it gets a bit sickening, even in personal experience. I remember when I was just saved, I had this love for the Bible. What about today? What about the joy I had then, but don't have now? The zeal then, but not now? Is it not true, not just of the church generally, but of many an individual Christian? And I'm going to be a little particular here, because I think this is something that afflicts men as they get into their 30s and 40s. And I'm not making personal accusations. I'm just warning you of a generality that is true. But they suddenly realize, hey, I'm not young anymore. I'm halfway to old age. I haven't got savings. I haven't got this. I haven't got that. I haven't made this provision. I haven't made the other provision. And suddenly they're so focused in on the job, on the savings and the money, on this and that and the other thing, that they lose out with God. Now I want to tell you, if you save $1 million and damn your family, what have you done? And you can do that. We need a fresh deliverance. We need to get called back to our first love. I was speaking to one of my best friends in Northern Ireland yesterday. He was talking about, I was asking him, what are you going to be preaching tomorrow? He's a great preacher. Preacher that you have heard and you all agreed, a great preacher. And he told me, well, I've just changed the message for tomorrow night. Because this was burdened in on me since I was reading. I'm very busy, I'm doing this and that, and all about the work of God. Every bit of it about the work of God. But he said, I'm so heavily committed. I was reading my Bible, and this word of Christ came to my own heart. Lovest thou me? Oh, you're working, you're doing, your zeal is not in question. But lovest thou me? He said, that has burdened me. And I don't want to lose my love for Christ and all I'm doing for Christ. He wants to challenge the people with that. It's a challenge to me. As I listen to him, it's a challenge to me. Oh, how we need to cry to God for a fresh deliverance. Christians here who still read their Bible every day and pray every day, but you know in your heart you've lost out with God. I believe that. It's easy to say, I have my devotions. You've always known I have detested that word. Not because there's anything wrong with devotions, but because it can become a slick little phrase for a performance. Let us not cover the need for a daily, yea, an ongoing, through the day, meeting with God.
genuine meeting with God. Men and women, we need a fresh deliverance. Some of you have fallen into old sins. Fallen victim to what you thought were slain adversaries. You need a fresh deliverance. Our church needs a fresh deliverance. We need to stop living in the history of a move of God in Northern Ireland 40 years ago and start living in the experience of a move of God in Northern Ireland and North America today. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Lord, I need a fresh deliverance. Is there a Christian willing to bow his head before God today from the depths of an honest heart? Say, Lord, I need a fresh deliverance. I need a touch from God. I need the joy restored, the vision restored, the passion restored, the zeal restored. I need my love for Christ and Christ's love through me for souls restored. I need a fresh touch. We pray for ourselves. We need a fresh deliverance. But there's another way in which this prayer, I think, can rightly be interpreted, and many commentators do so interpret it. There was a prayer for the deliverance of others. Lord, we have had a great deliverance, but we have brethren. We have brethren. And they need to come into this as well. If others, and they have never yet had this great deliverance. This is a prayer that should never be far from the hearts of redeemed sinners. You have brothers and sisters in your family. Many of you. And they're not saved. Do we weep for them? Very little. We can get used to praying for them. The words come easily. Hell is real. Jesus Christ spoke about the damnation of hell. It's not popular nowadays to talk about it. But let it sink in. I have blood relations within a heartbeat of the damnation of hell. Should I not be praying, Lord, turn their captivity? We have people near and dear to us, sinners. Let us not lose the passion. There is this notion that you can't believe in the doctrines of grace and have a passion for sinners. I always love the line in Dr. Paisley's commentary on Romans when he comes to chapter 9 and Paul is pouring out his heart and how he could wish himself accursed from God for his brethren according to the flesh. And I can't quote exactly, but it's pretty nearly exactly. When Dr. Paisley said, and I have never forgotten it, so then, the highest belief in the predestinating purpose of God is not an enemy of a passion for souls. A passion for souls. A passion, not lip service. Something that will drive us to our knees. Something that will get us to do business with God. Lord, we're in earnest. We can't sit still while our families, our friends, our neighbors, our nation is perishing. We must pray it through. Lord,
turn our captivity. Can you look at America today without praying that prayer? Can you look at the situation in the cities of America without praying that prayer? Can you not feel the hopelessness? Listen, sociologists have done their best. Educationalists have done their best. Politicians, you may say, have done their worst, but they think they're doing their best. Everybody's throwing billions of dollars at America's problems, and every passing day they get worse and worse and worse and worse, and there is no answer unless God turns again this captivity. That's our prayer. It's a big prayer. So the last note of the psalm is all the more important. We pray with confidence. And here's the confidence. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, we not only pray for the deliverance of souls, we labor for the deliverance of souls. And that laboring is our work, sowing and reaping. That's the work of the Christian. That's the work of the church. It's a constant work. You sow not only when you're preaching, not only when you're giving out a gospel tract. You sow not only when you're speaking. You sow with every breath you breathe and every step you take, every action you perform. Every interaction, it is a sowing. Christians are always sowing. This is our constant work, and we should be seeking to sow precious seed. Very often there are Christians that are sowing other things. The Bible speaks of the tongue wagger who's sowing discord. There are many things that Christians may sow, and there are Christians. You have to ask yourself where you stand in this morning. There are Christians who are sowing things that are an abomination to God. They're going to heaven, but they're sowing such a seed that will produce a harvest of hell unless God counteracts it in some way. This is serious. We are sowing all the time. Let us make sure we're sowing gospel seed. It's difficult work, and it's often mournful work. It's a work that's associated with tears. It's a work that's associated with weeping. Nobody ever promised that God's work would be an easy work. This work of sowing to bring in a harvest will break your heart. If you're not willing to tread the veil of tears, you're not willing to follow the man of sorrows, you'll never amount to anything in God's work. But this work is done by divine authority and divine power. You notice the words, he goeth forth, and then he comes again. Spurgeon pointed out, I think very accurately, the idea there is he comes back to where he started. The going forth and the coming back to the very place that he started from. The idea is very clear. We're going out where? From the Lord. That's our commission or our authority. This is true of every Christian. When you go out to sow the gospel seed, listen, the devil's going to try and make you feel guilty. I always remember Dr. Allison, I've always said Mark Allison has the greatest grasp of the doctrine of justification with all its implications of any man I've ever met. And I say that to his everlasting honor. I've learned a lot from watching him and listening to him. When he was in charge of our outreach team years ago when we were in Sharon Drive, and he was just a young fellow then, it was before Charlene, and I must apologize for not welcoming her, she was hiding behind a young man's head there, but Charlene hadn't got to work on him and make him the mighty man he is today. He was just a young fellow. And he was going out with these people and he set them down and he said, listen, when you go up to that door to knock it, the devil's going to make you feel guilty. And he's going to tell you, you know, these people may be at their supper. They may be watching TV. They may be talking to friends. These people, you may be just interrupting them, and the devil's going to work on you to make you feel guilty. And Mark said, remember this, you are justified. And secondly, so don't let the devil put you in a guilt trip. Secondly, you are justified in what you're doing because God has told you to take the gospel.
I'd never heard anybody give a pep talk to workers along those lines. Usually you guilt people into going out, but he was actually gracing people into going out. Very, very different approach. But this is true. This is our authority. We're going out from the Lord. But you know, we're also, here's our power, we're going out from the Lord. That's the place of communion. It was said of Robert Murray McShane that when he came to the pulpit to preach, he came before men as a man who had just come from the presence of God. That's the secret of his power. It's the real secret of power. This work is not done by committees, by new methods. When I was up in Canada a few years ago, it was a charismatic outfit. I called them that. I could call them a whole lot worse, mind you. Blasphemously able to tell not only how many people they claim to have been saved in the last year, but they told us how many were going to be saved in the next year. They knew that in advance because it was all down to a sales technique, a business model. They knew exactly. You put out so much effort, do so many things, and you get so much results. Blasphemy. God is not in it. Nothing spiritual about it whatsoever. This is one of the things we need delivered from. What we need is a return to power. This work of God is done with His authority. There is an authority of divine commission in the Church of Christ and in the work of every Christian who's sowing the gospel seed. There's also a power that comes from being filled with all the fullness of God. This work is done by taking the seed to the place of human need. You know, I'm not much of a gardener. I laughed when we were in Northern Ireland for 4 months. Our garden got the Garden of the Month award. So I'll tell you how much I have to do with it. I was 4,000 miles away. I know very little about gardening, other than what I had to learn when my dad made me go out and weed and dig and put the drill, the holes and all the rest, and put the little beds in and plant and then reap. Man, I hated that. But I want to tell you this. Even I'm not a big enough fool to believe that you can buy the seed, you can set it up there, and you can hold a theological debate about seed. You can admire the package. You can have a well-alliterated sermon outline on seed, and it still sits up there on the shelf. Even I'm not a big enough fool to believe that you do that and you go out to the field and there's going to be a harvest. It's only when the seed is taken and it's scattered in the field of need that there's a harvest. You'll notice he goes forth where? He goes forth to the field. The mission field, the field of dying sinners, the field that's corrupted by sin, the field where men and women are in desperate need of the gospel of free and saving grace. He's taking the gospel to the field of human need. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now you can't go into all the world. That's the body of the church goes into all the world. You can't go into all the world. You can go to parts of it. But where do you start? Where do you start? Think of Mark 5:19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you. That's where you start. Go to your friends. Go to your workmates.
I remember when I went out into the workplace, I found there was a Christian there, had sat there for years. And another Christian had sat for a less number of years. Nobody had ever heard a word of gospel from either of them. Nobody had ever known that they were saved. Remember vowing before God as I went into that office, Lord, from the very first time you give me an opportunity to speak for Christ, I am going to take my stand and I am going to do that. I'm glad I did. There's a young woman adding her voice to the songs in heaven today, who was as black and dark as a heathen, though she was a member of the Anglican Church in Ireland. She was saved because a very weak and trembling young fellow gave her the gospel. Oh, let me tell you, take the seed. May I remind you of old Horace Driggers? Some of you never had the pleasure of knowing Horace. One of our old elders. Horace was a very ordinary man. I always laughed. I loved to hear him pray and speak because in Ireland, we think Americans are all educated and they know everything, and we're the only ones who butcher the English language. But man, Horace could butcher the English language better than anybody else I knew. But I want to tell you, he knew God. First night we were in Greenville, he was lying in hospital. I arrived at the airport to find he'd had a heart attack. Wasn't expected to live. I went up to see him right away. He looked up and he said, I'm not going to die. The Lord has been here tonight. And I believe it. Because Horace lived close to the Lord. He said, the Lord has been here tonight. And the message he left with me was, sow the seed. He says, now, I didn't hear it. This is in my, what he called, in my mental mind. I always loved that phrase. In my mental mind. God burned into his consciousness, Horace, you're not going to die. But you should sow the seed. So in came the doctor to see this man, a heartbeat or two away from eternity. And Horace told him, I'm not going to die. The Lord has left me here to sow the seed. Now, doctor, I want to give you the gospel. And he did. Sow the seed. I would go out to visit him and he would say, brother, sow the seed. Sow the seed. Sow the seed. Do you get the message? Go forth with weeping, yes. Go forth with authority and with power and sow the seed. And that sowing is sure to be blessed. You will come again. And to the joy of salvation, God will add the joy of service. Never forget the words of Samuel Rutherford as he thought of his ministry in Anwath. You know, when you read of these great characters in church history, you imagine men towering over great congregations. If you visit Anwath and you see his original church, which we had the privilege of doing when we were in Scotland there, you know, it's hardly bigger than the bathroom of a modern church. It's not bigness, but there was big power there. And it touched the world and is still touching the world. But as he thought of that little, not even hardly a village, a townland more, and he thought of all the souls that he was responsible for, he said, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. There's a joy in winning souls. If you'll pardon another personal reminiscence, I remember the first gospel mission I ever had the privilege of preaching. It was in the village of Portavogie. Very hard,
difficult work. And God came down in that mission. I shared with Brian Green. He started, and I continued for 4 weeks after his couple of weeks there. God moved in a great way, and many souls were saved. I remember sitting in the home of one of the elders after the meeting one night with Mr. Douglas. Actually, we were staying there. And the telephone rang. Dr. Paisley came on the phone, thrilled to hear of what was happening. Souls were coming to Christ. Remember, I was just a young fellow in my early 20s. And they said, "Alan, I hope that now you have tasted the joy of the soul winner." I had seen people saved, quite a few people saved, but this was the first mission, the first evangelistic effort, the first real move of God as a young fellow I had ever personally been associated with. He said, "Now that you've tasted the joy of the soul winner, it will make you greedy for more." There's a joy in winning souls. Mother, there's no greater joy for you in this world than to have your little son or daughter kneel by your knee while you lead them to Jesus. Better that you lead them to Jesus than put them in Harvard and from Harvard to hell. Father, there's not a greater privilege, there's not a greater thrill in the world. Better than business, better than job, better than sport, better than anything. When your little fellow comes, "Daddy, I want to be saved." You lead him to Jesus. When you go out into the workplace, you share the gospel message with men and women, and they tell you, "I want to be saved." I heard a wonderful story just recently. Thrilled my heart. We were in Northern Ireland. One of our churches had two newly elected elders, and both of them died of cancer within a matter of days of each other. One of them was a very important and leading politician in the country. And at his funeral, people of all walks of life were there. The moderator preached his funeral sermon. He got a letter from a most eminent civil servant who thanked him for the gospel. Said, "You showed me a life that I knew nothing about." During that service, "I came to see my need of Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I received Him." What a joy to see people saved. You remember what C.T. Studd said? "The tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad." It was a madness that sent him to China. A madness that sent him on to India. A madness that sent him when the doctor said his health was broken and he couldn't do it. It sent him to Africa. It was a madness that so drove him out of his work. Some of the major mission societies of this world have been formed, and millions, millions, tens of millions have been reached with the gospel because the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell drove him mad. That's the kind of madness this church needs. It's the kind of madness this preacher needs. That's the kind of madness you need. And oh, that God would give us the joy of the soul winner. We have much for which to thank God. We have a song to sing, the song of the soul set free. But men and women, we have a service to perform. We started in prayer, and then in sowing, and in reaping. Can I say to you this morning as we close this service, if you're here without Christ, you live in a world that sings. It's amazing, you can't turn on the radio, but you hear music. You ever notice that? Almost every station, music, 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 music. Most of it's not worthy of the name of music, but let's forget that for a minute. Music. The world's singing. You ever listen to that song? I've listened at times when I'm in a restaurant or something. I listen to what the world is singing, and I can't believe, how can a grown person put all that effort into such childish garbage? You see, you don't have a song. You don't have a song. This is the best it's ever going to get for you. If you're out of Christ, you have nothing, nothing in your future better than hell. Oh, that God would awaken you. God would save you. You come to this great deliverance. Go home out of this place saying, the Lord has done great things for me, and I am glad. May the Lord do it in all our hearts for His name's sake. Let us pray. Our time is gone, but I'm still going to allow just a little moment for personal prayer. I think there are Christians who have business to do with God today. I think certainly I have business to do with God today. This church has business to do with God today. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Take away the deadness and the dryness. The channels are there, but the water's missing. Lord, turn again our captivity. Save our loved ones. Then there are those who are not saved. Isn't it time you sought the Lord? Where you sit, cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll find He is merciful. He does save. May God bless His word to all our hearts. If I can help you, saint or sinner, in the things of God, I and the other preachers are here today, the elders, church workers, we're here today as your servants. For Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, how we rejoice in what God hath wrought. What God hath wrought. Lord, here we are, many of us saved by grace. Had we got 100th part of what we deserve, we would long since have been deeper down than Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon. But we're saved by grace and we're on our way to heaven. We're going to glory. And we will see the King. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we rejoice today. And Thou hast made us glad. And yet, Lord, with that gladness there comes the note of responsibility. We have tasted. But, Lord, we want more of Christ. More of His fullness. More of His joy. More of His grace. More of His power. More usefulness for Him. Lord, bless us. Restore our souls, individually and corporately. Restore us, Lord, we pray. And we ask Thee, our God, that Thou wilt speak to the backslider. Oh God, let not one man or woman leave this place in a backslidden state. Remember the sinner. Oh, how easy it is to harden the heart to the gospel. But Lord, Thou art sovereign. Speak with grace that is omnipotent and effectual, and call the lost to Christ. Hear our prayer, and may we come with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both today and evermore. And to Thee we shall give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.